Joshua chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go and spy out the land." And the man went out and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 200 or 300 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for there are few." So about 300 men went up from there to the people. And they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them to the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O God, why have you brought these people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? What would we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan? O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut us off from our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord of the God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered to Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful dark cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and his donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble upon us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all of Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire and stoned him with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor.
There's no easy way to look at this story today. As we commit ourselves to God's Word, we want to commit to all of it. Yes. Our desire, as people of this book, is to conform ourselves, to be transformed by it, and not the other way around. To not try to put my expectations, my desires upon the Bible. And that's a problem. It always has been. Always. We see in our culture now so much of people who would say that they are followers of Jesus and yet want to change what is in this book, would want to interpret it differently, would want to set aside certain parts of it or certain things to make it say certain things that maybe it does not say, to twist, to turn, to convolute themselves in such a way that they can justify themselves. But God's Word does not work like that. And today we see it in starkness. And I want to get right to it. I want to jump right in. Today's reading was jarring. I hope it was. We have a story coming off of Jericho, the brilliant success. Israel coming into the promised land and seeing in a great way God's hand. And then right afterwards we see a defeat. And not only a defeat, but then a story that culminates in an entire family being stoned and burned. It should jar us. If it doesn't, I concern for your heart. How can this not? I mean, we've talked about the devoted things. We talked about the harem, you know, and it's one thing to try to understand God and His perspective on sin, and particularly with foreigners and those who are blaspheming and not seeking God. But it's quite another when it's us, when it's a neighbor, when it's a friend. So I want to jump right in. And we start by making sure we get this story straight right off the bat. We start this tale in Joshua. Just pull it up here. We see Joshua coming off of a great victory and going off and being defeated. And you wonder, what is going on? Why is this happening? And people throughout the ages have, again, try to conform what God's Word says to themselves. This commentator, Dale Davis, that I've been reading, says it very well. And I just want to draw your attention to something here. He mentions that in some commentators that he has read as they look at this tale of trying to figure out why there was this failure. Why did this happen? And one commentator said the first reason for failure was manifestly self-confidence. It was only a small city compared to Jericho, and it seemed quite unnecessary for the whole army to attack it. A few thousand men would be sufficient, and those who had reconnoitered. So, you know, again, that's a good preaching point there, right? They were too confident, so they failed. A second reason for the failure of Ai was a neglect of prayer. Oh, that preaches. We see that Joshua failed in the moment to wait on God, to seek His will, and so, because of it, because he didn't slow down and pray, that they failed. I don't think that's what this chapter is talking about. There's wisdom there, no doubt about it. He mentions another commentary that comes to the exact opposite conclusion. He commends Joshua. He says, Joshua didn't rest, but he proceeded on the task which lay before him, sending out scouts. He was doing his due diligence, and after such a victory, he did not see himself as entitled to bask in glory, but he kept on pushing on in the fight that God had him for there. So he commended him. Well, which is it? Neither. We had to get the story straight right off the bat, and the writer of Joshua gives it to us in verse 1. I'm in Judges. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. That is the problem. Had nothing to do with Joshua in his foresight or lack of foresight, of his prayers or lack of prayers, of their due diligence to move forward or their failure to step back. It was the wrath of God. That is why there was a problem here. Now, we see it right away. Joshua didn't. The people didn't. But we know right away, and to get the story straight, to understand what is going on here, to really take in and hear what God has to say, we have to have it in that context of God's wrath. And we don't like talking about that. I don't. Achan took, and the anger of the Lord burned. So we have to think about wrath right up front. Now, the idea of the wrath of God is throughout the Bible, and not just an Old Testament thing, New Testament thing. If you were to define it, God's wrath is his intense hatred of sin. That is the wrath of God. If this God that we worship, this God who we uphold in all of his glory, and if he loves all that is good and pure and holy and beautiful, what kind of God would he be if he did not then hate all that is not that? Would we want to worship that God who would treat lightly these things? And no, we would not. We would not. And so when we read in the Old Testament of, say, in Exodus 32, there's the story of the golden calf. And in there, you know, we see Moses came and said, "What have you done?" And Joshua said, "Whoa, I threw some gold in and I popped a calf." And then what happened? God's wrath. They disobeyed. But it's not just an Old Testament thing. You look in John chapter 3. You know, just to make sure that this didn't stop. See? That this attribute of God is not hidden anymore. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Of course, John chapter 3, we think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. But look what it says in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Yay! Yes. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there it is, right there in the New Testament. Romans 1 tells us that we were children of wrath. Were, being a key word there. But outside of what Christ did on the cross, we too are under God's wrath. This element, and don't think of God's wrath as, okay, if you were ever to experience, you know, the wrath of Steve King, all right, it would not be a pure, holy thing. I'm telling you right now, it would not be. My children can attest to you. If I get angry, it's not pure, all right? So sometimes people picture the wrath of God as him blowing up and blowing a stack and throwing down thunderbolts and, you know, the God of the Old Testament. This is his holiness. This is not reaction to something. It's uplifting who he is and who he really is. You know, we were objects of wrath, as Ephesians 2 tells us, but we also see that in 1 Thessalonians 10, 1, verse 10, that Jesus delivers us from this wrath. Okay, so we don't fear the wrath on this side of the cross, even as they did in the Old Testament time, but to rightly understand Joshua, we have to understand this idea of God's wrath in a culture that doesn't think about these kinds of things. So we have to come to terms with it. So in understanding then that God's wrath is something that is real and important, then we see Joshua and his perplexity in God's wrath. We, again, have the advantage. We read right away in verse 1, oh, that's what's going on. But what does Joshua do? He said, hey, God, what's going on? Things are going so good. I mean, incredibly good. A river got stopped up. We walked across on dry land. We marched around a city and it crumbled down and we won. We have the manna stopped because we have this great land with produce and we can eat and feed ourselves. This is awesome. But we see in Joshua's response, what does he do first? First, he just throws himself before God. Oh God, what is going on? He went to God first and he appealed to God. Now, again, you may think he's complaining here. But this is not the same as we saw like with the people in the wilderness. That complaining, their grumbling and groaning was because of their unbelief. They didn't believe God, but Joshua was simply saying, Lord, what is going on? It was the complaint of despair. And I want to encourage you today that God can handle your despair.
That's right.
He can handle it. Tell him.
Yes.
Don't be afraid to let him have it, so to speak. I'm careful to say that. But you read through the Psalms, some of the things David said, and he just poured himself out. God can handle your despair. He wants to hear it. Tell me, place your burdens upon me. Let me know what is going on. I will support you in this. Go to God. And then we see in Joshua's response of falling before God, of airing his complaint, his despair, and then we see his real concern, which was for not himself and not even for Israel, but ultimately he was concerned for God and his name. Look what it says there in his complaint. I'll go back to Joshua. He said, and what will become of your great name? He's saying, Lord, if we're defeated, if we're brought down, what will the nation say? What are they going to do? They're going to look at us and then disparage you. Because we know that's true. We know that the people were trembling before this nation, and not because of who they were. They weren't that much, really. But because of the God that went before them. So Joshua was concerned, and he had his perspective then on this wrath of God. I want to make sure then you understand, thirdly here, the real consequence of God's wrath. And I think the whole of this tale centers on this one thing in verse 12. Now we can look at the consequences. There was a defeat. Some men died. We can look at the consequences ahead and see that a man was found guilty and his family destroyed. But if you look at verse 12, God is telling Joshua what's going on. He said, Israel has sinned. Therefore, the people of God of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. And then he utters these words, I will be with you no more. Think of the emphasis that we've seen even in this book of Joshua so far. We talked much about the ark, didn't we? And remember what that represents. That's God's presence. In all these things, they had the ark there to remind them that it was God who was doing these things. It was God who went before and piled up the river so they could walk across. It was God who was responsible for the destruction of Jericho. And what a terrible place to be if one could see all that and then hear the words, God will not be with you. God will not be with you anymore. It should cause one to tremble. Because if you don't have God, if God is not with you, you're dead.
Yeah.
That's it. There is nothing. I mean, the very God's presence, his holiness, his working holds everything together. If God was gone, none of this would be. It would just be gone. That is this God. And to think that they would be with them, that's the worst. That is the worst. And so from there, then we see then God's mercy. And I say that in this way. God reveals then why he's angry. He does not let Israel flounder in their ignorance. He didn't let them just wallow in it and leave them to themselves. In his mercy, he reveals to them what the problem was. Ultimately, God's goal for humanity is reconciliation. He wants to be restored. The whole story, starting at Adam, has been of God taking the steps, doing what needs to be done to make that relationship right. He does not leave us alone. He doesn't let us go and say, I'm done with you. No. He wants to be restored. He desires that, and he will not let us stay there. I think of the story of David in 2 Samuel, when the prophet Nathan confronted him. Remember that? When David had sinned with Bathsheba, had her husband killed, but God did not let David stay there. David was content, I think, more or less, to, okay, let's just hush this up, okay? He's confronted. He refuses. God refuses. God will not let his people stay comfortable with sin. He will not let us. Because if we become comfortable in our sin, that's it for us. And then we see then, if we get a perspective of God's wrath and what's going on here then, the severity of this wrath. When the sin is revealed, the punishment was quick and it was severe. And we are left, I think, with questions. Is this fair? Is this right? It seems a little bit harsh to me. And, you know, if I was God, maybe I would just, you know, kind of punish Achan because he's the one who did it. But again, we want to conform ourselves to what God is saying. And here we see a severe punishment for this wrath, for this sin, and we have to deal with it. So first, I think we need to understand the seriousness of sin. I think even on this side of the cross, our idea of sin can be diluted. You know, we look back and we have a hard time understanding. What's the big deal? We don't treat as highly the commands of breaking a covenant, and so it's hard to bridge this gap. And we have to, again, conform ourselves to the biblical way of thinking here. God's covenant is a big deal. A really big deal. Yeah. I mean, back in the story of the golden calf, do you remember what happened? Do you recall? When Moses gets angry and then the people, they kind of, the language there is interesting, they're kind of running amok, more or less. Worshipping this golden calf, and they're all just kind of mob, kind of a crazy scene. And Moses says, "Who's with me? Come over here." And the Levites gathered next to Moses. And then what did Moses say? He said, "Draw your swords and go and slay your brothers and your sisters for the glory of God." And they did, over 3,000. That is hard to take in our modern sensibilities. We have to understand that God's view of sin is serious. In Numbers 25, the people worship Baals. And Moses said, "Take the leaders and hang them in the sun. And then go out and kill." Someone in Israel, a guy, brought a Midianite woman into their presence, a foreigner, should not have been there. And Phinehas, one of the Levites, saw that, drew his sword, and ran it through the belly of the woman and the guy. That doesn't preach very well. That is not my best life now. But God's view, sin is a big deal. It's serious, and we have to confront it. How can we understand it if we don't? How can we even understand what Jesus says? Remember when we talked about the Sermon on the Mount? And he said those radical words, "If your eye causes you sin, tear it out. If your hand causes you sin, cut it off." How do we understand that if we do not treat sin as seriously as God does? Minimizing sin then devalues the very sacrifice that God gave us in Jesus. How are we going to accept the grace of God if we don't understand why he did it? Achan's sin here was taking what belonged to God. And that is something we need to be concerned about as well. To take what is God's. And you think about it at the end of the day, what is God's? Everything, more or less. But even things like, the Bible tells us to not take revenge. Revenge is God's. And if we plot and plan to take revenge on somebody else, we are taking what is God's. If we as a church, here, his bride, here on earth, if we, anything we do that would sully that reputation of God, anything that we do that would detract from God is taking what is his. And it's a serious thing. The Bible clearly tells us, Jeremiah says, the intent of the heart is towards evil. Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so much in our culture today wants to minimize that you're okay. You're good. You take the good in you. See the good in you. And okay. But we have to take seriously what sin is and who it sins against. And the other thing that we have to deal with here is this corporate aspect. And that's, I think, even harder to swallow sometimes for us. I was reading through, there's a term, the rugged individualism. That's a good American perspective. It was coined by Herbert Hoover in his campaign for president, saying, hey, as Americans, we, you know, government should be less and you should, you know, up by your bootstraps and do what you want to do and then you will succeed. And our justice system is focused on the individual. If somebody does something wrong, they get punished and nobody else. And that's fair and that's just and that's our perspective. But I tell you what, the Bible often does not see things the way Americans do. The severity of sin is it fair to punish? I mean, look what happened in this story. Israel, all of Israel is punished because of the one guy. And in the end, Achan's whole family gets punished because of what he did. And we think, that's not very American. If it was here, he would just go to court. He'd have a jury of his peers. They'd find him guilty or not guilty, and then we could put him in prison. And he could pay for what he did because he's the one who's responsible. But again, we have to conform ourselves. We have to bridge ourselves to what the Bible sees. And over again, and the Bible doesn't have a problem with it. The Bible has no problem in saying and communicating this corporate idea in the bad stuff and in the good stuff. Even from the beginning, you know, God created man, male and female, he created them. So even then, it's not a individual thing. It was he created humanity. He created us in all its glorious diversity, men and women and races, and it's all, for him, it's people. One big people. The whole group benefits or suffers because of the individual. And nobody in the Bible considers that to be unjust because it's God. So we have to get our thinking turned away from this individualistic idea. Now, there are individual aspects. We see it too. I mean, it carries them both, you know, and we have to carry them both too. Look in Romans chapter 5, just to kind of see the way this plays out sometimes. Romans chapter 5. So in chapter 5, if you go to verse 17, Apostle Paul tells us this. For if because of one man's trespass, okay, he's teaching about sin and you know, in these things, he says, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, because of the one guy, all of us are cursed. And that's what we teach. That's what God tells us. Because of Adam, one guy, we're all born condemned by God, even as a baby, even as a baby. And then look at verse, 19, sorry. Verse 19 then. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So again, we like the many made righteous part. That's cool. But we still have to deal with the many condemned part too. And the Bible holds that, and it just does. And so must we. This idea of the individual and them being isolated islands is not biblical. And that has many consequences for us then. We cannot live our lives isolated. We aren't. What does Paul tell us? You know, the exciting part of this is that even in this oneness that we experience, there is this unity that the Bible talks about too. What's the image that Paul gives us of the church? What is it? It's a body. I love that image of body. Yeah. You know, and a body is not these separate little things. No. You know? And if you smash my finger, guess what? My whole body knows about it and suffers because of it. And in that same way, we are not isolated. No. Let's just get right to it here. Your sin is our sin. That's right. My sins are yours. Affect you. And if we forget that, if we think that I can live in secret and what I do only affects me and I'll deal with it and I'll just ask forgiveness and I'll be good and it doesn't affect anybody else. This story in Joshua 7 slaps us in the face and says, no, that is not how things work. So in this unity, we have to remember this aspect of sin. Now, there is good news here. Chapter 8, some good news. But we're in chapter 7. One of my guys I was reading this week recommends these few things together as a church. One, we have to trust enough to be able to confess our sin. Now, it's one thing, you know, if we're together and I could, you know, we're talking and said, oh, you know, I was driving my truck this week and I was working the dumpster and I banged my elbow and, you know, a bad word crossed my mind. I didn't say it out loud, you know, but I thought it. So I just want to confess that. All right. And you all go, oh, I understand. Yeah. Okay. We're good. But could I trust, you know, to say, you know, I was lusting this week or I stole something this week or I was really angry this week? Our pride often prevents us from really dealing with what's going on. Look at Achan. He sat there that whole time. Okay. They had all Israel there and they went down the tribes. He's going, oh, maybe it won't be me. Maybe it won't be me. And it got right down to, you know, to the family. Okay, maybe it'll be some other guy. And it got right to him. Then he finally says, yeah, okay, you got me. Did not trust God in this. We have to trust God and each other enough to be able to appropriately confess our sins. Okay? Would not be appropriate necessarily to run up here right now, grab the mic, and talk about an affair or a murder or whatever, right? But the thing is, we swing the pendulum so far the other way that we don't talk about it at all.
Yeah.
We don't want to. We put on the facade. I'm good, you're good, we're all good. We're not all good.
We're not.
None of us are. Trust each other in God. And then the other thing is to tell each other the truth. I hate confrontation. Hate it. And I've said this before, I'm sure. I do just about everything I possibly can to avoid any kind of confrontation. Even things that aren't confrontation, I avoid because in my mind, it's kind of like a confrontation. This is why I never actually called a girl on the phone until I was well into college. Seriously, I couldn't do it. I could not do it. Silly example, I know. But we have to be willing to tell the truth. To say, you know what, brother, sister, maybe I'm wrong. I've noticed this. Can we do something about this? Or even being able to say, you know what, you said something the other day. And I don't know if you meant it or not, but it hurt. It hurt. We need to fix this. But we don't want to do that. I don't want to do it. But we must. Again, this story in Joshua tells us in a big way that we had to speak the truth to each other and be willing then to be accountable for what we do and what we say. Mm-hmm. Sin affects all of us. Now, one can carry things far, and we are not God, so don't put upon any particular situation your interpretation, okay? Oh, no one's coming to our church because of sin. We need to find it out. Okay, let's line up our families and we'll throw lots and we'll see who it is, right? Who here is going to tremble at that? I'm like, no, let's not do that because, you know, I know. But, we should be aware and come to God and say, Lord, cleanse us. Make us new. Make us right before you, please.
Yes.
And take it seriously.
Yes.
Trust and obey, but there's no other way. Did you know God wants you to be happy? It's funny to say that word sometimes, isn't it? Happy, happy, happy. But it's true. That's God's plan for you. God wants you to be happy in Jesus. Happy in Jesus. And we sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. On this side of the cross, there is grace. But let's not make it cheap grace. Let's live in the grace. We are forgiven. And the only sin you are ever going to overcome is that forgiven sin, okay? It's done. We can live in Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. And we can still take seriously and remember, at the very least, remember what God has delivered us from and live in truth and peace with each other in this. Amen? Amen.